in Colossians 1. Surprise, surprise. And we are going to continue today with a little more on redemption. And then we're going to, we're going to summarize the prayer a little bit today, which is a good thing to do as we've been in the depth of it for a while. And we're just going to come out and look at it as a whole and then look a little more at redemption. And then starting Sunday, we're going to do a 7-part series on the kingdom of God throughout the Bible and throughout history. So I'm looking forward to that. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to be grateful, to humble ourselves before Him, to be ready to hear His word as it's spoken. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the blessing of your word that always grounds us in the truth, that brings us back to a focus on your Son and what we need to focus on so that we learn all aspects of truth, from salvation to the future and salvation to us now, today, how we live that out. And we're grateful, Father, that you reveal all of that. And may we leave aside any of our biases or other things of our traditions that may not be in your word, and to just focus on what truth that you provide. Thank you for our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, who makes this all possible through his amazing sacrifice. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So what we want to understand today is the ransom that Christ paid. And the way I'm going to relate this is how that causes in us genuine thanksgiving. And not just momentarily, but on a consistent basis, that we're a thankful people. And therefore, thankful not just when we think about our ransom or redemption, but in everything. Because if God could do this, and he is truly in control of your life. Redemption, or when looking at specifically the ransom paid by Christ, is a motivation. It's a motivation to us all to live worthy, as Paul prays for us here. And when we can, and at times can get quite overwhelmed at whether it's the truth that is so faceted, so multifaceted, that it's easy to get overwhelmed in, you know, there's so much knowledge to make sure I'm attached to the right knowledge for the right situation or the right wisdom, the right understanding. Am I operating in, or am I not have enough work in my life in service of the Lord and I have a lot of knowledge, or I have a lot of service and not enough knowledge? And all of us can get quite, you know, we can vary quite a bit. What these doctrines concerning the cross do is that they focus us. So while you're headed this way or that way or over or under, that we are, am I too loud? Really? Okay. Well, I'd have to go back there and show you, Karen, so you'll just have to leave it. Okay. So let's look at, first we're going to look at a summary of the prayer that ends in this focus. As Paul finishes the prayer, the focus comes right to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look at verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul here is thankful in verse 3 for their faith and their love and their hope. Each of these have an object It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is love of all the brethren. And that's why we know it's God's love. It's not just some of the brethren, the ones that you like, but it's all the brethren. And then hope, which is in the future, a hope laid up for you in heaven, which Paul is going to refer to clearly as their inheritance in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of Christ. So he's thankful. And what he's also thankful for is the gospel. I mean, where did all this come from? It's not just some spontaneous combustion of faith in Colossae. The gospel was planted there, which is why he's grateful for the man Epaphras. Epaphras planted the gospel. It's likely that Epaphras heard it through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which is in that area. So he's thankful for the gospel, and he's very clear that it is the gospel that caused this in them, this faith, love, and hope, as it has also caused this throughout the world. He says it's increasing, and it's bearing its fruit all over the world. And amazingly, and I think Paul would be as amazed as we should be, that the gospel is still bearing fruit 2,000 years later. Then Paul talks about the day you heard of it in verse 6. The day you heard of it, the end of verse 6, and understood. And that's one of the words, one of the key words I want to focus on today is that through all of this, there can be a hearing, especially when we think of the gospel. The gospel has been heard all throughout the world. I mean, I would wonder if anybody alive at a certain adult age who has some exposure to, I'd say, at least Western culture, maybe even Eastern, who doesn't know that Christ died on the cross. Like, almost everybody knows this, but hardly anybody knows what it means. So there's hearing, but not so much understanding. The greatest tragedy is when the church doesn't understand it. And I think that occurs, and it has occurred, as many in the modern church are more focused on justice or social justice. Not that I think the church should have its impact on that. But if it's your only, if your focus is on either social justice or helping people, and it has nothing to do with the cross of Christ, then you've completely missed the whole purpose of the church. And so Paul is thankful for the gospel, and note that they understood. And what they understood was what the gospel is about and who it's about, the real heart of the gospel, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, it bore fruit. Now, in the parable of the sower, there's one soil out of the four that produces fruit. And in Matthew's gospel, the fourth soil is the one that understands. So let's look at understanding a bit. Understanding in Colossians 1:6 is understanding the grace of God. It's one thing to hear. As I said, the whole world has heard the gospel. It's life. But when you understand it, the gospel is life-saving. I mean, you have to understand what you put your faith in. You put your faith in Christ, who you come to understand in that moment that he, in some way, shape, or form, and somehow on the cross, died for you, that he paid for you, that he was a substitute for you, that he took his, that he took your place, and that through him, through faith in him, you are saved. That's life-saving. And further, as we understand the gospel, because it's a lifelong understanding, the gospel is, The literal meaning of that word euangelion, it means good news. And the good news is everything about Christ and everything he's done. And I'm into this 30-something years. I'm still learning about Christ and what he's done. And so it's changing to our lives. It's not only life-saving. The gospel is life-changing if you understand. Now, the understanding does not come from a person on his own. As Paul ends this, he says he informed in verse 8, as he ends his thanksgiving part, he also informed us, Epaphras did, of your love in the Spirit. Say, their love is not, they're not on their own. They are with the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, And so what we have, when and it's what Paul is thankful for, is that they have not only the grace of the gospel, but they have faith in the gospel. And by that faith, they partner with God. Now, that word partner is a word that you're probably familiar with as fellowship. Fellowship, that Greek word koinonia, means to partner with someone. And to partner with God is to have your faith in exactly what it is that God wants you to know, and then to walk in that. So now the prayer, and then he says, for this reason, in verse 9. So now the prayer turns from thanks to petition. Paul is going to ask God for something for the Colossians. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And I'll pause it there. The prayer turns from thanksgiving to petition. Paul prays, as we just read, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God so that they would walk or live in a manner that was worthy of God, worthy of the Lord. Think of that word, worthy. That's one of the things we're going to see when we study the kingdom. There's only one person worthy to be the leader or the king of that kingdom. And somehow we get to walk worthy of that Lord and pleasing him by our lives. And Paul describes it there, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with God's might, so that we have steadfastness, which is in situations where we remain in it and trust in God and produce righteousness and goodness no matter what happens. And therefore, we have endurance and patience with people. And that's all wrapped up with joyfully giving thanks to the Father. So Paul's prayer goes right back to thanksgiving. And that's where it began. I give thanks, Paul said. And here he prays that the people, the Colossians, and it would be for us too, would be thankful people. And therefore thankful like he is. What is Paul thankful for? And he's praying here that we would be thankful for the same things. Not thankful that I'm rich, but thankful that I can help you be rich in Christ. Not thankful that I'm, got a life of ease, but thankful that you and I can find peace in Christ. And how can I help you find peace in Christ? My thankfulness is if you can. I'm thankful to the Lord. I'm thankful for what he will do for you. And that's genuine thanks in Paul for the Trinity. Because the thanks comes from them. So a brief question as to why prayer. Why doesn't he just teach them? Why pray for them? I mean, he is the apostle. He's the teacher. He's the great teacher. He wrote half the New Testament. He's the best teacher. Why doesn't he just teach them? Teach them and be thankful. Teach them about the fruit of the Spirit and works. Knowledge of God. Just write them a theological book about the knowledge of God. Why pray? And I'd love this aspect of this. Each believer needs continual divine help from for all facets of the Christian life. I am never on my own here. And we can lose sight of this, especially as those of you guys love God's word and love theology, love doctrine. And that's a wonderful thing. But every wonderful thing has its trap. It's true. If you think about it, every wonderful thing has its trap. Love is a wonderful thing, but I can get so absorbed in it that I can forget about other things. I forget about justice. I can love my kids so much that I forget to discipline them. Something like that. I can love doctrine so much that I forget that I need to be in constant prayer. And Paul says it. Consistently pray, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Pray continually. And so we need continual divine help. We're never on our own. It's not just me and my Bible or me and my theology book. It's me and my Bible and my walk with my Lord, my personal, intimate relationship with Him. Now, the other thing can happen too. I can have this, what I think, or I'm pursuing this wonderful personal intimate relationship with Him without my Bible. But I need to have both. But you can overemphasize one or the other. And here we need help. Paul prays. And so we're never to be on our own. He prays. Not that God would throw on some switch in their minds and that they would become thankful. But Paul already knows that they have the faith, the love, and the hope that will make them thankful. They have faith in the gospel that will make them thankful. And he prays that God would help them, in whatever way God will, to be more thankful, more often, more deeply. I find that wonderful. Because we all know we never arrive. I could never say that, yeah, I have reached the pinnacles of thankfulness in my life. I have not. I'm not even close. And yet we can pray for one another for these very things. Now, when we think about that, we have thankfulness, praying for it, knowledge, understanding, and so on. All of it. And we have to understand. Do we understand? Do we understand it all? All of it. And to be honest, if I'm trying to maintain my understanding in all of this, at times it becomes a bit dizzying. Am I doing enough service or works? Do I have enough knowledge? Do I have knowledge of the right things? Am I overemphasizing one knowledge to the neglect of another? In other words, one aspect of Scripture to the neglect of another. Do I know God's will? Do I know His will in all things? Or am I deceiving myself in certain areas where I think I know His will, but it's really mine? Am I obedient enough? Am I patient enough? I have love, hope, and faith in me. When do I think of the future and hope? When do I love? It's like trying to capture all the colors as light passes through a beautiful diamond. Have you ever seen that? Even a prism. If light passes through, it scatters. Can you behold it all in a moment? The answer is no, which is why you stare at it. Anything that gives a beautiful light show, we find ourselves staring at it. And the reason being is we can't take it in all at once. And we'd love to, so we keep looking. And that's exactly what we need to do here. We need to keep looking. And so here's what Paul does. He takes us at the end of this prayer, giving thanks to whom? First, he takes us to the Father in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. And the Father has, one, qualified us to share in the inheritance in the saints in light. Two, rescued us from the domain of darkness. Three, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Paul takes us from this dizzying array of everything that encompasses the spiritual life and the walk that I want to have worthy and pleasing to God, and he brings me to the Father, who has done these amazing things by grace for me. Qualified me? That means he changed me. Rescued me from the domain of darkness? That means he changed my master. And then transferred me into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where I have an inheritance with the saints. He changed my home. He changed me. He changed my master. And he changed my home. And there's a fourth one. Because I share with the inheritance of the saints, he changed my family. But completely changed me, my home, my master, and my family. But then he's not done. And Paul has his run-on sentences, and I think once you've learned enough of Paul's letters, you are very grateful for his run-on sentences. Would have got an F in English class. But Paul just keeps going, and here he's got one more. I mean, it's a complete sentence from verse 9 to verse 14. It's huge. In whom? The whom? The antecedent there is his beloved Son, or the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So where Paul ends is a place to focus. It's dizzying to me. It's wonderful, wonderfully dizzying. Again, it's like looking at an amazing light show where I don't want it to end. It's beautiful. But there's so many facets. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:10, the multifaceted wisdom of God. It's a word that means multicolored wisdom of God that he relates to the mystery who's Christ. So here's our focus. Now, some might will say, well, all right, I'm just going to focus on redemption. That would be, you would be shortchanging yourself completely, because redemption is not all there is. Redemption isn't even all that Christ did on the cross. It's a part of it. But it's a major part of it. And so Paul here gives us a spot to focus on. The focus is always Christ. And it always gets back to the beginning. He says here, we saw this on Sunday, in whom we have, that verb have is in the present tense, we always have redemption. Meaning we carry it with us every day. And so we focus on him, but the focusing on him will not remove the multifaceted wisdom of God to shine into your soul. Rather, Christ becomes more of an anchor, a center, in whom we can return when we start to feel lost or confused, or even if we're not lost or confused, we just want to behold our Savior. When we might get too far into knowledge and forget the works of service, we focus on him. When we start to feel burned out by all our works and start to neglect the stillness that we should have with God and his word. Stillness. Psalm 46. I think it's 46. Be still and know that I am God. What does that mean to be still? We live in a very busy world. People, Christians, not find the time to be still. To be still with God in prayer. To be still with God in his word. That's why I'm a huge advocate of reading your Bible, you alone. Huge advocate. I say it enough from the scripture, I think. From the pulpit, I mean. Not you, the pastor, and then God, but you and God. Direct, quiet time with his word. Just read as much as you can. Don't worry if you got a, if you started a Bible program and you fell 2 months behind, happens to everybody, and you just feel terrible. You feel like the worst Christian. Don't do what you think you can. Just do what you can. If you can start, if you can read for a minute, read for a minute. Believe me, it will develop in you a love for it. It's one of my favorite parts of the day. Early, early morning. Me, well, now it's me and the dog, and me and Bailey and the scripture. So when you start to feel burned out by all your works, you've neglected the stillness of God. How do you get it back? Go right back here to redemption, to Christ, to the cross, and you will find balance again. Even with good motivations, we can easily go astray. God has given us him, Christ, the God-man, the very visible and relatable God-man, as our center, as our focus. And Paul does just this as he ends his prayer. So Paul's focus falls right on where the Lord, right on the Lord and what he did to make all of the above a reality. Right? Why do they have, how is their faith of any value? Because it's in the faith, because it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can they love all the saints? Because they have the love of Christ. How can they have confidence in a promise that says they have an inheritance in a kingdom they've never seen, that's in the future, that's eternal, because of Christ? How can they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Because Christ made them worthy and empowers them. And on, right? That's the focus. Unless we lose sight of that. When we start to try and walk worthy from our own energy, we start to feel burned out. What do? Return right here. And you'll find out, you'll discover, you've been trying to do it alone. So that's where we get to ransom. Ransom is the price paid. Right? So most of us understand this word. It means that if there's, and generally in the case would be here that someone is in a slave market, a slave. And if he's going to be freed from that market, someone's going to have to pay the price for him. Someone sets that price. You can't just offer your own price. So if you're going to ransom a slave or ransom someone from some debt, you have to pay the debt. Now, we would be motivated and thankful if the extent of our ransom was paid in some earthly commodity. So let's say the Bible, I know this makes zero sense, so just bear with me. The Bible says that God paid $10 billion in gold for your life. You'd be like, wow, I am very grateful for that. Thank you. Right? We would be grateful. What if he did some kind of penance, or somebody else did some kind of penance, and they offered up, just like in the ancient world, they would offer to the gods some kind of sacrifice. In fact, the ancients understood this well, and they called it propitiation. The practice of propitiating the gods with sacrifice was well known and practiced, even human sacrifice. When the Greeks were headed off to Troy to rescue Helen, who had been captured and taken away, and the Greeks head that way with their fleet, there was a persistent wind, according to the Iliad, there was a persistent wind that held them away from Troy. Agamemnon, their general, said, well, I know what to do. He summoned his daughter, and his daughter came, and he had her sacrificed to the gods. He had his daughter murdered. And the gods they gave over. And the hostile gods were mollified, and the winds blew in the right direction, and off he made it to Troy. So that is a propitiation of a person. And in Greek mythology, these gods are petty, jealous. They're jealous of the other gods. They're jealous of people worshiping the other gods. And they have no absolute dominion, not a one of them, not even Zeus. Zeus has his problems. And especially his lust. But having no dominion and being jealous and petty, they are constantly fighting with one another. It's endless. Which is funny, because that's exactly what the Corinthian church was like. But to God, God is sovereign. And he did not redeem us with some earthly commodity. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, and in light of, I remember reading these verses years past, and, I don't know. The more you get to know, the more emotionally tied to this program that God has devised you become. Some of you just read it. Verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Faith and hope, it shows up again. And why? Why can they have faith and hope in God? It's because of him. And it's because of what he's done. This price is called the blood of Christ, or the blood of the precious Lamb, unblemished, spotless. That's the worthiness of Christ, the fact that he was a worthy sacrifice and that he offered himself sinless for you and for me. And so God gave himself. The blood of Christ refers to the death of Christ. And I think it's important there and I know this sounds silly, but it seems right to me that the life of Christ and the death of Christ must be together. Right, so it's he offered his life, and by doing that, he offers himself in death. And this is where Paul trains our focus, Christ our Redeemer. He becomes our perfect, perfect sacrifice. So all that Paul was thankful for, all that he prayed for, it all falls on the shoulders of the Son of God. And the Son of God willfully bears it. As we see here, he bore it, he paid the price by his very life or his death. The world, amazingly, knows this well, but mostly it's not understood. The world sees crosses with a carved image of Christ upon it. They're everywhere. And people know it. They've seen the movies. In fact, the popularity of the show The Chosen, amazing, it's wonderful. And it's great. How people need to understand. And that's why we need to be clear on it. We need to be clear on what really changes people. It's not programs. It's not church buildings. It's not church programs. It's not us. It's us giving the truth of the gospel, living the truth of the gospel, speaking the truth of the gospel, and understanding its key truths, understanding the truth of redemption, and being so changed by it ourselves that we easily speak of it to others and have a great hope that they'll understand it and have by means of having faith in it, of course. So you might be put at ease by this, that Paul and Christ agree on the ransom. It's kind of, I only say that tongue-in-cheek because there's plenty of writing about how Paul and Christ disagree, which I find amazing. It's a real stretch. I think it's like you brought up once, Ron, when we were talking that people just want to write papers that are controversial, and it's just completely silly. That Paul and Christ absolutely do agree on what ransom is. First, redemption, by definition, comes from the word for ransom. Lutron is the word for ransom, a price paid. Lutroo, so they all have that root L-U-T. L-U-T-R, actually. L-U-T-R is the root. This is apolutrosis. Apolutrosis has the prefix apa, which means from. So here you're being ransomed from. It's even more specific that you're being taken out and freed from slavery. Now, God delivered Israel from Egypt, and the ransom was his strength. So he says in Exodus 6:6, there are multiple passages. I just picked this one. God says through Moses, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So what is the ransom there? It's really the strength of God through the 10 plagues. He says almost identically to when Israel is in Babylon or the kingdom of Judea. In Jeremiah 31:11, in Babylon, it says, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob and will redeem him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. And again, the emphasis here is on God's strength. God is going to redeem his people. And this absolutely has to be, if you're going to redeem your people from a nation, it's a physical redemption from a nation, and people are going to be delivered from them. But how would God accomplish this to those who were under the rulership or mastery of sin? Or the sin nature. And this was a mystery until it was revealed. An absolute mystery until it was revealed. You might say, well, wait a minute. Didn't they know in the Old Testament that Christ was to come? There's definitely prophecy of the coming Messiah. But how would he redeem the people Israel? Didn't they know it through the Old Testament sacrifices? Well, ask his disciples. Jesus told them time and time and time again. Three times in the Gospel of Matthew, but it would have been multiple more, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be mistreated, handed over, and die on the cross, and then be resurrected on the third day. How many of those apostles believed in his resurrection after he died? I mean, before they saw him. In those 3 days before he was resurrected, what disciple believed that that was an accomplished redemption and that he would soon be alive? Not one. Now, Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, knew the Old Testament sacrificial system so well. He knew it very well. He knew the laws of redemption of slaves. He knew the laws of redemption in the Mosaic law for lands that were lost. He knew the law of kinsman redeemer, made spoken of so wonderfully in the book of Ruth. There's all in the Mosaic law, but only after meeting Christ did Paul understand how all of it was fulfilled in Christ. And then it was tasked on Paul to explain it, and he unfolded its meaning in such beautiful words. So go with me to 1 Timothy. And Paul will explain this in all his letters. And not, like he said to the Corinthians, I didn't come to you in eloquent language. He cares nothing for that. He speaks the truth of it. And the simple truth of it, if we could use the word simple, surpasses all human calculation. Like, what makes sense to people? Well, what Agamemnon did with his daughter, right? That makes sense to people. You got a god who's angry at you, you got to pay off the god. It's really a commercial transaction. It's a business transaction, really. Right? He's mad, you have a debt, someone's got to pay that debt. But where in the world does the one who holds the debt give himself to pay the debt? The one who is offended, who is God, becomes a man and becomes the sacrifice. The one who is the high priest becomes the sacrifice that the priest gives on behalf of his enemies. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, from Deuteronomy 21. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, who gave the law? God is the one who gave the law. God is the one who gave the curse. Going back to Genesis 3, he's the one who gives the curse upon us. At Sinai, who gives the law? God does. There isn't a law that is separate from God or above God. God's law is his law that he has given to man, and it condemns us all. Christ is the one who redeems us from that curse. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2:13. Now, ransom is a word that also brings up the idea of substitution. Because of the way it is done here through Christ, because Christ himself is the ransom. Verse 13, well, let's go back to verse 11 to get the whole sentence. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Boy, if that doesn't teach you unlimited atonement, I don't know what will. Bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In this passage, you see that the implication of how redemption actually has a moral, ethical, virtuous implication on us. Because the speaking of Paul is wrapped up around this, is this denying of ungodliness and worldly desires and living sensibly or soberly, righteously, godly. Because, and we'll see this coming up quite next. Because, as I said, Paul's words are entirely linked to the Lord. So what he wrote here what we just read, going back to Galatians, he redeemed us. Again, that's I think that's lutroo, and it has the meaning of ransom to it in 1 Timothy, that it is the man Jesus Christ who gave himself as a ransom for all. And what we just read here, that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And in every case, you have for, right? That word for all, for us. And in this case, there it is, for us, a curse for us. And that's that preposition huper. And huper in Greek means to take the place of, to be instead of, for you. You deserved it. He took your place. You deserved death. The wages of sin is death. You deserved it. But he took your place. So ransom and substitution go directly together. So here's what Christ said. Go to Mark. We're going to use Mark's gospel. Mark 10, verse 45. So Paul echoes what the Lord says. And then we're going to look at the context of where Mark puts this. Not that the Gospels are entirely chronological, and they're not, but the writers inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, are going to put these things together. These sayings of Christ and the sayings of others with him are going to be put in relation to one another in a way that that will teach us even deeper, and that's called context. So Mark 10:45. Which is also in Matthew 20:28. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So that's the word lutron. And so give his life. And that's, I love this here. It's a place where it's not blood of Christ, which would refer to death. He says give his life. So life and death, there's a living man on the cross dying for you. Right? And when the work is done, he's still alive. So we have to be sure to understand that it's not his physical death that is the ransom, but that is a part of the whole process. And we also have to understand that there's a bit of mystery here. How does what he does on the cross equate with paying sins? And there's a depth there that our finite minds... and just not revealed. What we can know is that it was finished. To go any farther than that is to get yourself in trouble. And to get yourself very confused. And I would say, if you want to go there and try and unravel these things, I say go for it. But when you get yourself confused and you start thinking, I think I'm into some heretical doctrine here, return to the basic truth and you'll get grounded. So don't be afraid to explore, but be smart about it. Now, understanding the ransom centers us back on Paul's prayers. And we almost get a glimpse of it here because he says, before he says, "I'm the ransom for many," he says, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve." And if anybody should be served, it should be him. But yet sometime after this, we will see the Lord in the upper room when they're celebrating the Lord's Passover, the last Passover, that he's washing their feet. So we see here a sacrificial humility. But what really opens this up to us, because look, if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, being filled with the knowledge of his will, loving all, continuing growing in the knowledge of God, being enduring and patient and thankful and joyful, if we think that there's anything great about us or deserving because of who we are, because I'm Joe, who I am, then we are going to be so far away from the path that is worthy of the Lord, And the tragedy is that we might think that we're actually on it, because pride is so self-deceiving. One of the reasons why this grounds us is because when we see the ransom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, how do we not bow our knees before Him? How do we not shrink in His presence? We have to, if we understand. So look at the context. Go back to verse 17. Now, I'm not going to read the whole passage just for the sake of time, but you know this. He was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him, knelt before him. Oh, I love the kneeling here. I passed by that before. Knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We have at the beginning of the context of this, actually, we could go back farther as we have the children come, permit the children to come to me. If we go back even farther to verse 14, you go back to verse 13, actually. I missed this. This is great to see now that the disciples rebuke the little kids who are going to Christ. Their moms are bringing them to Christ so that Christ would pray upon them. And the disciples are so annoyed by these little brats that are running around and making all kinds of noise and probably tipping things over and stepping on their feet that they're like, get rid of them. They rebuked them. And what did Jesus say? Bring them to me. Then we have the rich young ruler. What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus teaches them. Go to verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And in Matthew's gospel, he finishes this sentence with, "What then will there be for us?" Then James and John, verse 35. The two sons of Zebedee come up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us." And he asked them, "What do you want me to do?" In verse 37, grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in your glory. Then in verse 41, the ten get mad at them. They get indignant at James and John, because they called shotgun before they could. And so, what do we have here? Rebuking kids, what must I do? What must I do to have eternal life? Then we left everything to follow you. What's in this for us? We left everything. Isn't that great? The Son of God left heaven. But you, Peter, you left your little fishing village. Okay. And then James and John, can we sit on your right and your left? And between Peter and John, we have the Lord who directly confesses that I will be taken to Jerusalem, delivered, condemned, handed over, mocked, spit on, scourged, killed, and I will rise again. So between what Peter said and what James and John said, Jesus again reiterates what he's going to do to ransom them. And then Jesus speaks to them seriously. In this way, he would be speaking to us just as seriously. Basically saying, I have ransomed you in a way that the world had never dreamed of. But it is the way of me and my Father. Now get your hearts out of the way of the world and into the way of me. And that's what ransom does for us. The way that Christ purchased us, the way that he died, is the way that he lived. There's no difference, is there? That's why it's super important, at least to me, to put his life and his death on the cross. Not just his death. The way that he lived is the way that he died. Love, sacrifice, faithfulness to the Father, obedience. And the life that he gives us, is it any different? The way that he lived, the way that he died, is the way that he gave to us. This glorified life. So he takes them and sits them down. In verse 42, and he calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the way of the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. We read, was it in 1 Timothy, I think, that he is calling out, in this age, calling out the members. And when he calls us out, he gives us his life. We know the way of the kingdom. Perhaps not fully, but enough. We're not in it. It's not here yet. This is the most amazing time. I think the more I look at it, the more amazed I am at the church age. This interim time where members of the kingdom are being called out when the kingdom's not here and the domain of darkness still rules. Although we have been delivered or rescued from it. And yet, we're still in it. The freed prisoners are running around in the prison. It's crazy, but amazing. So as we conclude, I had a slide there, I guess. He, famously, John 14:6, he is the way, the life, and the truth. And as he said there, but it is not this way. Verse 43 in Mark 10, it is not this way among you. What he does to give his life is not different from the life itself. And hence, that's what he commands us to be. And it will, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, it's going to be the hardest thing we ever do. Is to lay down our lives for others. The others in this world, under the domain of darkness, so many of them are going to completely reject. They're going to not understand. They're going to persecute. They're going to insult you. You're going to expend a lot of energy and seemingly get no results. Yet, that is the Christian life. I cannot, as a pastor, not teach the ultimate way of the Christian life. And, it just cannot be any other way. The Christian life is the Christian life. Do we struggle with it? Sure. But we pick ourselves back up again. This redemption is the forgiveness of sins. It is the power to live this life flawlessly, and also the power to be forgiven when I don't live it flawlessly, which I will not. Not consistently. So, always with him, always with his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy, what he does to give us his life is not different from the life itself. Hence, the ransom is not some other commodity. As Peter wrote, you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but by him, by the blood of Christ, the unblemished, spotless lamb. Paul's prayer focuses or culminates in focusing our eyes on Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To this we have to return consistently. Just like, and the Lord figured this out, if I may say it that way, is insulting to him. But when he gave us the Lord's Supper to do on a repeated basis, it brings us back here to redemption, to the forgiveness of sin. And that's what he said. This is the cup of the new covenant, which is for all, for the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, redemption, by his ransom. So when we understand this, you'll be able to orient your life around the knowledge of God's will so that you may follow it and live an abundant life, as Paul prayed. So redemption becomes the first blow of the hammer that broke the chains of our slavery to sin. Right? The forgiveness of sin is like the beginning. It's the start. Say it all happens simultaneously, propitiation and reconciliation, if you know those words, that they happened on the cross, all of them. atonement and expiation. But, this without the forgiveness of sins, there's no way we can be justified. So this, this is the beginning, and it's the first blow to the chains of slavery. It's the first thrust of the shovel in the ground that makes for us a new home. It's the first breath that marked the new birth into a new life. So as I've said a couple times now, when you get overwhelmed or confused, return here. If you're overwhelmed and confused by your sin, you can be overwhelmed and confused with very good things. I don't know what truth to apply. I'm overwhelmed with my spiritual life and my work and trying to balance the spiritual life, which is my whole life, I know. But I'm trying to balance all things, and it's difficult. I'm busy. I have a lot of responsibilities. I'm not talking about me, though I do have, but and the whole world has this, and we can get confused. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And when we're perplexed, we're not despairing. It's because, I get confused, but I know something that will never change. I have this treasure in earthen vessels, my earthen vessel. So go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning and be grounded. And understand that Christ is the center of your life. Therefore, center your life on Him. All other aspects of life, if you want all of your life to be spent on Him, when you understand and keep your eyes fixed on the center, then it will all come together for you. Truly, it will. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord and His incredible work that has been finished for us. He said, "It is finished," therefore it is finished. He walked out of His grave on the third day, resurrected, which confirms it for all history that He has truly redeemed us and that all of our sins are truly forgiven. May You, Father, guide and direct us by Your Spirit to return to this truth when all the time that we need to, and to day by day remember our forgiveness in You. Thank You, Father, for this blessed truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.